great. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 to 15. As we continue this morning to exalt, to honor, to worship, and to rejoice in all that God has done and is doing in his redemptive plan. This is what Romans 11 is going to remind us of, this incredible portion of God's word, where we are given some glorious insights into God's amazing sovereignty, and especially as it relates to his redemptive plan. Today we will see God's exalted and glorious grace as Paul exposes us to God's future plans for the nation of Israel. And there are so many lessons that we can draw from this portion of Scripture to apply to our lives. So like I said last week, this is an incredibly practical, this is an incredibly important, here he is, he's smiling, this is an incredibly important portion of God's Word. So let's read together Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. 11 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches to the world, and their failure is riches to the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is a great portion. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to us this morning what is contained in this section of your word, that you would help us to understand it and apply it and live it, so that, Father, we may worship you more rightly, we ask. We commit ourselves and this message into your hands, into your Spirit's work this morning. Save some, we pray. Encourage others. Minister amongst us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, who likes schedules? I do. I like schedules. What I don't like are schedules that don't actually mean that to be kept. So I've had some experiences recently that have been very interesting, where I've gone to doctors, I've taken my car to the mechanics, there's a number of different places where I've scheduled an appointment, and when I've got there, I've been told that, well, you know, you need to wait around an hour, we're running behind, or can you leave your car here for a couple of days? What's the point in making an appointment if you can't keep the appointment? And so I told people in these various places, not so graciously in one place, and I had to humble myself, but I told them, you know, you're not the only people that are busy in this world, and that we make appointments, so what's the point in making an appointment if you don't keep the schedule? So anyways, that's part of what's going on in our text this morning, and there's a similarity here in that as we look at the flow of this text, it's really God's schedule. It's God's redemptive schedule. And one thing I love about God's schedule is he's never a day early and he's never a day late. He's never an hour early or late. He's always on time with what he promises to deliver. The flow of this text that we've just read is very simple. It's not difficult to follow. We see Israel has stumbled, verse 11a. This stumbling led to the Gentiles being saved, 11b, which led to Israel being provoked to jealousy, verse 12, which led to Israel finally being saved, resurrected back, as it were, spiritually from the dead. And that's really the flow of the text, verse 15, from 11 to 15. However, to grasp this text rightly, I want to ask three questions as we come to it in order to bring forth its meaning. And my goal is to provide a number of personal applications at the end that we can take away from this text this morning. So there are three questions to gain a greater confidence in God and His redemptive purposes. Three questions to gain a greater confidence in God and His redemptive purposes. The first question is this: who stumbled? Who stumbled? I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? So who are the they that Paul's speaking about here? Well, the answer is, of course, in the context as we look around, the answer is the corporate, national, ethnic Israel. That's the answer. And you say, well, why raise that point? Well, because it's very important, as you're going to see here. We've learned back in 11:1 that God has not rejected His people, and Paul defines God's people here as his fellow countrymen, the Israelites, of which he says he himself is one, and he uses himself as an example back in chapter 11, verse 1, of God's hardening of the nation as only being partial. Paul says, look, I'm saved and I'm a Jew, so God hasn't hardened everyone. God hasn't rejected Israel totally here. Again, in chapter 11, verse 7, Paul identifies this group of people as ethnic Israel, saying, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. That is in reference to corporate ethnic Israel, who as a whole failed to obtain a right standing with God. And yet he gives the contrast. He says, yet the chosen ones, the elect of God, he says, obtained it, obtained salvation, and leaving all those outside of the elect of God to be hardened. So those who stumbled were the generation of Israel that had received the full revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and yet they rejected Him, saying, His blood shall be on us and on our children, Matthew 27:25, and then Luke 19:14, we will not have this man to reign over us. Both of those statements were made by the heads of the nation, the religious leaders, and the crowd that gathered of the nation of Israel. It's not that every Jew rejected Jesus Christ. It's not that every Jew was hardened by their unbelief and the work of God against that unbelief as he resisted it. No, some were saved. Church was founded on thousands who came to Christ and then were scattered later on. But still, the nation as a whole rejected Jesus Christ. So Paul's question then, I say then, they, Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they, is answered here in our text with an emphatic no. It's just another one of those statements, may it never be. This is absolutely critical to understand, because Paul here is making a clear distinction in this passage between ethnic Israel, and moving forward, the church, which is made up, we know, of both Jew and Gentile. So Paul's drawing here a line for us to see and understand this distinction. This will help you, if you understand this distinction, this will help you understand God's program, God's schedule, when it comes to end time events. Failure to understand this will cause you to fail to understand even passages like Matthew 24, where we have two at the mill, then two grinding at the mill, one is taken and one left behind, and so on and so forth, and the four angels gathering the elects. Who are those people? Who are they? That's not the rapture. That's not what it's talking about. That period of time that Jesus is looking forward to is the time when the nation of Israel is gathered together in His name and brought back into the land, repentant and renewed, made anew in Christ. This is absolutely critical. The church is made up of Jew and Gentiles, as I've said, and so is neither a single ethnic body or a body to whom God made ethnic or national promises. the church and this time period that we live in, from the hardening of Israel until the saving of Israel yet future, was a mystery that was hidden in time and ages past, particularly in the Old Testament prophets and writings. And regarding this mystery, this hidden reality, this hidden future event, this hidden future work of God where he'd save Jew and Gentile and gather them together in the church, regarding that mystery, Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, verses 6 through 7, to be specific, he says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. A mystery, he says, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Also in Ephesians 5:32, he says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Christ and the church, not Christ and Israel. Finally, Paul writes to the church in Colossae, and he says, that is a mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Colossians 1:26. And so we see that the stumbling, God's hardening of Israel, was not for the purpose that they would fall into oblivion, but rather that they would be hardened so that, which brings us to the next question I want to ask this morning, so that there might be a saving of the Gentiles. Really, we're asking the question here, for what purpose was Israel stumbling? That's the second point. For what purpose was their stumbling? Now, for many, the idea that God in some way is purposing, is having a plan, bringing about a stumbling of Israel, is difficult to grasp. Like I said to you, nothing that God schedules is outside of God's schedule and timing. And God had purpose for this stumbling and hardening to come on this nation. And it's difficult to grasp this, but we must remember that God functions in ways beyond what we can fully know and understand. Again, it's vital that we have in our thinking a category that allows God to have purposes even in sin and evil and rebellion. We've got to have that spot in our thinking where we allow God's purposes to be worked out through sin, through evil, and through rebellion. Now, there are a couple of pictures in the scriptures that I think are helpful to us to see this category very clearly. The first is, of course, Joseph. Joseph was abused by his brothers, sold into slavery. He endured years in prison and unfairness. But ultimately, God raised Joseph up. And he brought him to this place of being second in command over Egypt and the lands around him. And that was critical because Joseph was used by God in that setting to actually save his family from extinction through starvation. And that family is critical because his father, Jacob, and his brothers, they were the foundation, were they not, to the nation of Israel being born. And as his brothers come to him, you know the story in Genesis, they come to him and he finally, after going through a whole process making sure his youngest brother was still alive and his father and the family could all move down to Egypt, he finally reveals himself to his brothers. And they're fearful. In Genesis chapter 50, he makes this incredible statement. He says to his brothers, listen, you meant it for evil. When you sold me into slavery, when you went home and lied to my father that I'd been eaten by some wild animal, and you took my cloak and it was stained in blood and my father believed that I was dead, you meant that for evil. But God meant it for good. Notice the word meant. You meant it for evil. And it speaks of purpose and intent. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Well, how do you put those two things together? because both have intent, both have purpose. Well, you have to. You have to have a category in your thinking that allows God's intent and purpose through evil and man's intent and purpose for evil to work side by side. Now, God was not the one who enacted the evil. Man did, and man's responsible for that. But God uses evil for his glory and his ends, his purposes. Secondly, we see the same thing most powerfully illustrated at the cross. At the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We remember in Acts chapter 2, 23 that Peter says, "This man, Jesus, delivered over to you by the predetermined," what? "Plan of God." Plan and foreknowledge of God. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Well, whose plan was it? Yours or God's? Both. Now, you've got to have a category in your thinking to embrace that, because that's what the Bible reveals. God works his purposes and his plans. And in this context, in Romans 9 through 11, what Paul is helping us to see all the way through is that God in his sovereign election, God in his sovereign grace, is working out his purposes regardless of what we may perceive on an earthly level. Regardless of the rebellion of the nation, regardless of their rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah, it's all part of God's purposes. In other words, we see that regardless of sin, God is the one who's guiding the schedule of history in accordance to his own purposes. This means that Israel's stumbling was not a surprise to God, but rather part and parcel of his eternal plan of redemption and his covenant promises that would ultimately impact every nation in the world. So what is God's purpose then in humbling this nation? Well, it's threefold. It's three simple things. One, the salvation of the Gentiles. Two, the provoking of Israel to jealousy and salvation. Three, the pathway to the fullness of the kingdom of Christ being established. Let's look at number one. Number one. To bring salvation to the Gentiles, verse 11. But by the nation of Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, this wasn't a new thought. Paul didn't just come up with this. This was something that we find throughout the scriptures. In fact, Jesus himself spoke of the hardening of Israel for the purpose of bringing salvation to the Gentiles often in his ministry. And I want to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at that, because I think it's very helpful for us to see that Jesus knew all of this was about to unfold. He knew all of this was going to happen. Back in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 through 12, speaking of the faith of the centurion who saw Jesus as the one who had ultimate authority, who could command a healing of his servant by simply making that command. Jesus says to this centurion, he marveled and he said to those who were following him, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." That's a sobering statement. See, what Jesus is doing in that statement is he's taking a non-Jewish man, a centurion, and he's saying, listen, this man has revealed to me a greater faith in God's redemptive plan, in God's provision for salvation. This man has a greater faith than any other person in the nation of Israel. Wow, what an indictment. What an indictment. He goes on to say, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's sobering. That's a warning to the nation. And so Israel, rather than hearing that and softening their hearts and turning in belief and trusting Jesus Christ, are hardened, and the Gentiles are coming. And the Gentiles instead are coming into the kingdom. And Jesus here is prophesying, is he not, so that salvation is coming, therefore, to all the nations. But it doesn't stop there. In Matthew chapter 21, an incredible chapter. Turn there with me. I want you to see this, Matthew chapter 21. This chapter opens, and you can glance your eyes down and see this. This chapter opens with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, which is followed by the cleansing of the temple, the second time Jesus did this, and is followed by the anger of the Jewish leaders, with the result that Jesus left them figuratively as well as literally in verse 17 of chapter 21, and he immediately leaves Jerusalem and he goes to Bethany and spends the night in Bethany with his disciples. The very next morning, Jesus gets up and he returns to Jerusalem. Now, he's already ridden in on this foal of a donkey, and he's done all this, cleansed the temple, and they reject him. Left. Now he's coming back the very next day. And on the way back to Jerusalem, he's hungry. And he wants to satisfy his hunger. And so he goes over to a fig tree to find some figs to eat. And there are none. The fig tree is barren. And so Jesus, with his disciples gathered around him, curses the fig tree. And the fig tree, right before their eyes, withers up and wilts and dies. Whoa! Did you just see what happened? You can imagine the discussion that's going on. And Jesus says to this fig tree, "May you never bear fruit again." So it's okay to talk to trees. It's in the Bible. Now, Jesus is not doing this out of frustration because there's no fruit on it. I mean, Jesus could take up a stone in his hand and eat it, turn it into bread. He could have done any of those things. He could have organized this in any way he wanted to have his hunger satisfied. But he's using this situation to teach his disciples a critical lesson, and us as well. Israel is often spoken of or represented by the fig tree. So Jesus comes to the fig tree, it's bearing no fruit, which it was supposed to do. It was supposed to be fruitful, but it wasn't. And so Jesus is judging the barrenness of the fig tree, which is really another way of saying he is judging the barrenness of Israel. This is really just another way of saying he is about to bring a hardening upon this people, as he has many other times in their history. He's about to bring a hardening on this people so that they reap the results of their rebellion and fruitlessness. Now, this acted parable is followed by two other parables in chapter 21. The first parable concerns two sons, each of whom were told by their father to go and work in his vineyard. One said he would go, but he didn't. The other refused to go, but later went and worked in the vineyard. When Jesus asked the crowd which son did what his father wanted, his hearers replied rightly that it was the one who actually went into the vineyard and worked there. And Jesus makes this application. He says, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you, Israel. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, but you, Israel, did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him," which was really, ultimately, he wants to point to himself because John testified of him. The point's obvious. It's not what we say that matters with God, but what we do, and what God requires us to do is to repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. That's the message that, as a Christian, we hold forth to those around us. And what this believing requires is simply us to repent of our sin, to confess it before God, and to believe on Jesus Christ. And the people as a whole in this nation, the nation of Israel, had not done that. The second parable is the parable of the landowner. And here the landowner is seen preparing and planting a vineyard and putting a wall around it, giving it everything that it needs to be a productive vineyard. And then the landowner goes on a journey and he commissions some slaves of his to care for the vineyard and tells them at harvest time, I'll return or send some of my servants and I'll receive the produce. And so that's what he does. He sends his slaves to the vineyard growers, the vine growers, to receive the produce. And when they saw this slave, they beat him up and sent him back. He sends another. They kill that one. And then finally he says to himself, the landowner says, well, surely they'll respect my son. And so he sends his only son to these vine growers. And when they see the son, they get excited because now they have an opportunity to kill him and gain the inheritance of this vineyard. And so they kill him as well. Now, Jesus gives and makes it very clear and explains this parable. The landowner represents God. God is the one who gathered the vines together and built a wall and provided everything it needed for those vines to grow and produce fruit. The vine growers represent Israel. The slave represents Jesus. The son represents Jesus Christ. The slaves represent the prophets that God sent to Israel. Now, in verse 41 of Matthew 21 and verse 43, it says this: He, God, will bring these wretches, that's the ones that killed the son, to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers. The vineyard is that plot of land that belongs to God. It could be a kingdom, but in this illustration, this parable, it's a plot of land. This belongs to God, and God will open that ground, open that vineyard up, and bring in others to grow and produce fruit for him. He says he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds of the proper seasons, at the proper seasons. Matthew 21, 41. He quotes Psalm 118:22, which says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, concluding, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Matthew 21, 43. Now, this was an unequivocal statement that the kingdom of God would be taken away from the Jewish people and given to the Gentiles, which, of course, is exactly what happened historically, and this is exactly what Paul is seeing in his day and why he's writing about it. In fact, the book of Acts reveals this reality of the hardening of Israel over and over again. But just a couple of illustrations. Acts 13, in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, Israel, first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And then later in Acts 13, verse 48, he says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they believed." And so you have the Jews repudiating and rejecting the word of the gospel, the good news of Christ, and you have the Gentiles rejoicing and embracing it. In Acts chapter 18, at Corinth, Paul is testifying about Jesus as the Christ, and it says, verse 6, "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads, for I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So Paul would always go, as he went on his missionary journeys, he's always go into a town, and first he would go to a Jewish synagogue. And there he would reason from the scriptures who the Christ is. And he would present Jesus Christ as the one who fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. Well, some Jews would believe, of course, but the vast majority wouldn't, and they'd stir up a crowd and they'd reject Paul from the synagogue. And so then Paul would go to the Gentiles in that town, and he would proclaim the same message, and the Gentiles would embrace it. And the church became, therefore, a body of Jew and Gentile. Paul's calling he says, was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, back in Romans 11, in our passage this morning, the point that I believe Paul is trying to drive home here is not just that Israel rejected Christ, leading to salvation for the Gentiles, not just that that happened in some kind of coincidental way, but rather that it was by divine design. And I want you to see that this morning. It's by divine design. Now, sometimes in life, we go after someone with the gospel and we present the gospel to them and we have a plan and we believe if we just keep at this person that ultimately they'll get saved. I'm not sure that you can say that according to divine design. How do you know? You don't know. Your responsibility is to keep on preaching the gospel, yes. To keep on praying for that unbeliever, yes. But ultimately, the saving of that person, the softening of their heart, the regenerating work of giving them a new heart and a new mind, raising them from the dead spiritually, is in the hands of a sovereign God by divine design. And so we need to be careful that we don't get ourselves into some kind of bind, thinking that we're the ones in control of redemption. We're not. We've been given a commission, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples. We should go and make disciples. But we don't know who's going to be saved. Now, some of you have unbelieving family, and I know you want to see them saved, and you pray for them, and you should pray for them, and you share the gospel with them, and you should, and they don't like you. And in fact, it seems like every time you share the gospel, as it goes along, things get harder and harder and harder. Well, that's exactly right. That's exactly what's happening. Because the proud, God resists. And when you bring resistance against something, it hardens it, especially the human heart, the fallen, sinful human heart, that is. And so what Paul is saying here is, look, this is all about God's work. I want you to see that Israel have stumbled. Yes, by divine design they've stumbled, but they haven't stumbled so as to fail, as to fall into oblivion. So that's the first point we see here under our major point to bring salvation to the Gentiles under what was God's purpose. There's a second purpose in this text, and that is not only to harden Israel so that the Gentiles will be saved, but secondly, to provoke Israel to jealousy and salvation. And we see this in verses 11 through 14, the last part of 11 through 14. God's grace and sovereignty in history appear even more unfathomable at the end of verses 11 and 14. Was the purpose of their stumbling a final rejection? No. We've learned that. The purpose was that through their trespass, salvation might come to the Gentiles. And then amazingly, he adds this, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, we don't think about our Christian faith making a Jewish man or a Jewish woman jealous very often. There's a lot of Jewish people. Did you know that in this country? A lot of Jewish people. Now, you might not have met one, but I can guarantee they've met you. They're everywhere. They're not always open about their Jewish heritage. And unless you get to know them well, you might not even recognize them as being from Israel or born of a Jewish heritage. But nonetheless, in Paul's day, Paul was saying, listen, these Gentiles are being saved in order to make the nation jealous. Just as Israel provoked God to jealousy and to anger by their idolatry, Deuteronomy 32, 21, so God will provoke Israel to repentance and faith when they jealously see those whom they would despise as being a no nation, a foolish nation, coming to know forgiveness of sins and having a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I read some stories this week of different men, different people that became believers as a Jewish person, became a believer in America here. And of course, as is most often the case, when they go home and they tell their mama and papa and brothers and sisters, depending on their age, that they've become a follower of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, there's a rejection, there's an immediate rejection, and there's an immediate hatred. And some of the stories I read were really moving as men got saved and they went home and they told their brothers and their sisters, their siblings who are growing up. These are growing up people. And one particular, they had two brothers and both brothers were absolutely furious and angry. And one of them says, "I hate Christians and I hate this Jesus Christ and you will never convince me." And this is at the end of a message that's been preached on this very topic. And it was asked of this man, "Are they still unbelievers?" And he said, "No, they've both given their lives to Christ." And what is it? What is it about this message that one makes gives them such a hatred, but two is so compelling that leads people with such hatred and such hardness to come to Christ? Well, it's the message that Gentiles are getting in on the blessing. Gentiles are receiving forgiveness of sin. Gentiles have a hope and they look forward to a future, but the Jews are just struggling like crazy. And so they see this and they're provoked to jealousy. A little sidebar here, Boyce writes this: "In view of Paul's clear statements here and throughout Romans 11, I cannot see how so many Reformed theologians of our day reject the idea of a future time of blessing for Israel." That's coming. It's coming. He's provoking them to jealousy, ultimately for what? To bless them, a future blessing. And Boyce says, "I can't understand why people don't see that." And especially as you read the rest of this and you see, and it talks about their fulfillment coming, their ultimate resurrection and blessing, resurrection spiritually and fulfillment. Establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. He says, I don't get it. So how are these Israelites made jealous? Well, our verse tells us by the riches of divine forgiveness, hope, and faith that the Gentiles now come to lean on. Leon Morris expresses this rightly when he writes, "Paul is saying that the salvation of the Gentiles was intended in the divine providence of God to arouse in Israel a passionate desire for the same good gift." Well, that brings us to our third point and purpose of why God hardened Israel, and that's to bring about the fullness of the kingdom. Now, this hasn't happened yet, and it's important for us to understand that. Israel, by AD 72, Jerusalem was ransacked. Every stone was pulled down. The walls were destroyed. A fire was lit. The city was burned. And it started what's known historically as the diaspora. It's the dispersion of the Jews in the four different ways. And Jesus had already predicted that this would happen. And so this nation was dispersed. And it wasn't really until modern times that we see the nation after World War II being given back the land in 1946, being given a land which was theirs and for them to gather again and to form a nation, a state of Israel. And they did that right in the midst of all these other people groups, particularly the Palestinians there, who hate them and don't want them there. And these people have the same heritage in the sense that they come from Abraham, but one through Ishmael and the others through Isaac. And there's just animosity. And again, God said that there would be all the way. And so here we see again, one of the purposes is that God wanted to save the Gentiles and that through the Gentiles, it would ultimately bring the fullness of Israel about. And that is that it would bring salvation, not just to individual Jews who would be joined to the church, this entity we call the church, but it would bring about a salvation of the entire nation. Look at verse 12. It says, if their transgression, their sin and rejection of Christ is riches for the world, and it certainly was, and the gift of Jesus now is a substitute for sin for any nation, any Gentile believer. And their failure, that is their rejection of Messiah, is riches for the Gentiles, seen in the fruit of the gospel, faith, hope, and love, and the message of hope being now preached far and wide. How much more will their fulfillment be? Now, fulfillment here could be understood both qualitatively and quantitatively. And I don't want to go into all the arguments, but just simply to say, I think after reading all of the arguments, I think it's both. I mean, that's an easy answer for me, but I really do think it's both qualitative in the sense that it means completeness. There's a full restoration of the nation, and it's quantitative in the sense that these people are are receiving a fullness of salvation, a fullness of spiritual blessing. And really, this is a miracle. It's an absolute miracle when Gentiles are grafted into the redeemed community of God, and it will be equally a miracle of a sovereign God when he saves an entire nation and establishes them as his own people. Now, a quick survey of the last 2,000 years will tell you and tell me that it really doesn't look too good that the nation will embrace Jesus Christ. There's just not an openness to the gospel in general amongst Jews. There's not. Some are saved, some understand, some come, and when they do, what a blessing that is to the church. Believe me, it's an absolute blessing, part fulfillment here. But the fact is that, again, I want to drive home this point. The saving of the nation is not dependent primarily on you and me. It's dependent on God's schedule, God's purpose, God's plan. God is hardening this nation for the purpose of gathering in the full number of Gentiles, the right number. He has a number of Gentiles. And then at that point, he's going to bring judgment on this world. And this nation, Israel, is going to be surrounded by the nations of the world, and there's going to be a great war. And in the midst of this war, they're going to cry out for the redemption of God. They're going to look on him whom they've pierced. And they're going to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it's going to happen nationally, not just individually. And at that moment, Jesus will come. And he will protect them. And he will provide for them throughout the rest of the tribulation. In fact, and I was reading through Ezekiel this week, in Ezekiel 37, and again, for sake of time, I'm not going to read all of this, but you want to have a look at this passage, Ezekiel 37. It's the vision of the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel, the prophet of God, writes, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones, and he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were many, many on the surface of the valley, very many. And lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" That's a cop-out. He's pleading the fifth there. "Again, he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put your sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord.' And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise, and behold, there was a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life.' And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came from them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." What's Ezekiel seeing? He's seeing the rebirth, spiritual rebirth of the nation. He's seeing Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. Long before John had this vision, Ezekiel also saw it. And again, just to give you a summary, 7 and 14 tell us of a future day in the life of this nation. In chapter 7, John saw four angels who were given authority by another angel to use the seal of the living God to seal 144,000 Israelites, 12,000 from each tribe, Revelation 7 verses 4 through 8. And these Israelites that were sealed by the seal of the living God would serve the Lord by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you read the rest of the chapter, there's a great multitude of people who are saved through the preaching of these 144,000 Jewish believers during the Great Tribulation period. And there's a great multitude from every tribe, kindred, and tongue. See, the nation finally got it. They finally understood that the gospel wasn't just for them. It was for the nations of the world. And they went out in obedience and they proclaimed Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. And people from every tribe, kindred, and tongue were saved and brought into the kingdom of God. And then it says, In verse 4, in chapter 14 of Revelation 7, John looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Where were they? They were with him, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Purchased how? Purchased by the blood of the Lamb. It's the only way you can be purchased by God. Beloved, this is an incredible future revival, and the Bible speaks much about it, and it's yet future, but it's a glorious salvation that will be brought, will be brought into the house of Israel. Zechariah 12:10 states, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The heart of this nation will break, and they will come in humble, repentant faith to the cross of Christ, and they will acknowledge him as Lord. What a great day that's going to be. Well, that leaves me in closing with some applications. What do we take from a text like this? What lessons can we apply from this text? Well, number one, remember your heritage. Remember your heritage as a Christian. The church exists because of a nation that God raised up. Yes, but nonetheless a nation. Jesus was a Jew, not an American. He was a Jew, and he was born of Jewish parents. You can read of his family tree and see it traced all the way back to God himself through Abraham. Secondly, live and speak in such a way as to provoke Israel to jealousy. There should be no hatred or anti-Semitism in our speech against this nation. Yes, they've forsaken Christ. I understand that. You understand that. But that doesn't mean they're damned and doomed as a nation. That doesn't mean the promises that God made to them aren't going to be fulfilled. I remember when I finally understood this, a lot of things came into line for me in the Scripture. There's a future for Israel. If you meet a Jew, can I encourage you to provoke them to jealousy by turning them to Isaiah chapter 9 and read in Isaiah 7 and read of the baby that would be born, the infant that would be born to them, that the son would be raised up and the government would be on his shoulders and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Provoke them to jealousy. Turn them to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, I remember being in a cabin and I opened the scriptures to a Jewish couple that had come in. They'd been hiking and it was freezing cold outside and they were looking for refuge, and they came in and we got them coffee and I had my Bible and I said to them, hey, it's really good you guys are here. I've just been praying that God would give us an opportunity to share of his grace and goodness. I said, you do know about the grace and the goodness of God. They said, well, yeah, you know, they were secular Jews. And well, yeah, but you know, we're not really religious Jews is what they said. I said, okay, well, look, I just got something I'd love you to do. Would you read from your own scriptures and tell me who you think the prophet is speaking about? And I opened to Isaiah 53 and I handed it to them. I said, I'm going to go and get your coffee. You read this and you tell me who you think he's writing about. And so the husband read this chapter, and when I came back and sat down, I said, so who do you think he's speaking about? So he said, well, it's obvious. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. And I said, really? It's obvious? I said, show me the word Jesus in Isaiah 53. I said, you made that connection. I didn't. You came to the conclusion that prophet is speaking of Jesus Christ. I didn't. That's your own scriptures. That's your own prophets speaking. I said, and you know, you're absolutely right. And I had the privilege of sharing the gospel. So love these people. Provoke them to jealousy. Tell them of the grace that God has for them. Tell them of his mercy and his forgiveness. Tell them of the sacrifice of Christ. Tell them of a future blessing and a kingdom and glory that's coming for their nation, their people as a whole. But tell them that they can enter into that blessing even now, that they can enter into fellowship with their Messiah. And tell them these things. Don't be afraid to do that. Thirdly, remind yourself regularly that none of us deserves to be saved. We're not above them. We're saved because God is kind and gracious to us. Fourthly, take note, take hope in the fulfillment of the gospel of the kingdom. There is yet a future for Israel. There's a kingdom coming to this world. Jesus will establish his rule and reign in this world, and it will be a blessed, blessed time, a 1,000-year reign. Also, by way of application, be confident in your salvation. Fifthly, be confident in your salvation, knowing that God sovereignly will bring all his purposes to pass. If God in his sovereignty has chosen you and called you, be confident in that. Don't doubt God. Don't live in doubt of what God's done in your life. If you're trusting in what Christ has accomplished and forgiving you, don't doubt that. Live it. Faith is the opposite of doubt. Faith believes and faith acts. Live the Christian life. Live to the glory and the honor of the one who gave his life for you. And remember this, that human unbelief and sin can never thwart God's sovereign purposes. Never. And then lastly, by way of application, worship God in humility, recognizing that God's ways are not our ways, and God's purposes are not our purposes. We don't get it all. We don't understand it all. But one thing we do know is that God's purposes center on him being glorified through the preaching of the gospel and the living of the gospel. So preach and live it. And worship him. Live a gospel-centered life. That's how you worship and glorify God. So Paul's subject this morning is how God in his sovereign grace used the unbelief of the Jews to bring the gospel to us, the Gentiles, which in turn eventually leads to the salvation of the Jews because we provoke them to jealousy, but ultimately God's going to bring a full restoration of the nation through the tribulation period. So today is the day of salvation. Today his amazing love is extended to Jew and to Gentile, and his grace is freely available, and all we have to do is come in faith and repentance. Put away the old man, put away the old life, and take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ. Will you do that today? He's worthy of it. He's definitely worthy of it. And he will bless your life as one day he's going to bless the nation of Israel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth it contains. Oh God, so much of what we've read this morning, Lord, is contained in the prophets in the Old Testament. It's contained in the prophets in the New Testament. Oh God, we thank you for such a hope for the nation. We pray for Jerusalem. We pray for its peace. We pray, Lord God, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be preached amongst it, and that, Lord, in a day to come, when the church is removed, that the nation of Israel will be in such a condition that they will see and understand who Jesus Christ really is, and you will redeem that nation, and that they will be with you as we will be with you, that they will, Father, be those who as a nation, you work with on the earth in the millennial reign, that they will rule and reign with you, Christ, as they shepherd the nations of the world. And your word tells us the nations will come to them, and they will sit at their feet, and they will enjoy and be blessed. And as they come, they will be given offerings, and they will be given blessings, because, Lord, this nation will be truly blessed to know their Messiah. Lord, we long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. And we ask your blessing on the rest of this day now, in Jesus' precious name.